If you ask a person the question, "Are you married?" and that person replied, "I don't know," you would probably not accept that as a truthful answer. And you would probably be likely to be suspicious with the reply, "I think that I'm married, but I'm not sure." Even a six-year-old child knows his marital status. We expect every person to know whether or not he is married or single. Not only that, there are ways we can know that we're married. Not only am I married, I know that I am. And there are various factors that assure me that I'm a married man. There is one woman who claims to be my wife. I have a wedding certificate signed by witnesses who can attest that there was a wedding when Sue and I were joined together. Sue and I have been living together for 43 years in a lawful relationship. Three legitimate children were born to us following our wedding. And right here on this finger, I have worn this ring for 43 years. So I know that I'm married. There are evidences, proofs that attest that I'm married. And since I'm conscious of being married, I act like a husband and I assume the responsibilities as a husband. As a person should know whether or not he's married, so an individual should know whether or not he is saved, whether or not he is a genuine Christian. He should know whether or not he has a real relationship with the Lord. What is more important than your relationship with the God who made you, holds your life and breath in His hands, and will be your judge at the end of time? I know that I'm saved. There are certain factors that assure me of that. And since I am certain that I'm saved, I act like a Christian, and I am glad to assume the duties and responsibilities of a Christian. When our son Joseph was 12 years old, he asked one day, "Dad, how can I be sure I'm saved?" And I inquired, "Why do you want to know?" And he replied, "Because this is so important, I can't take a chance on it. I can't take a chance at being wrong." Was he right about that? He was dead right. Scripture admonishes you and me to be sure of our relationship with the Lord, as in this passage right here. Paul admonished the Corinthians, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." But look at the first statement there. Test yourselves. And what he means by "if you're in the faith" means if you are in a relationship with Christ by faith. There are certain tests we can apply to ourselves, and these tests will tell us whether we are saved or we are not saved, whether we are a Christian or not, whether we have a relationship with God or we are lacking one. So you and I need to know whether we are saved. But how can we know that? 1 John, the little letter in the New Testament called 1 John, was written for this very purpose. And so scholars call it a letter of certainty. So beginning today and over the next few Sundays, I want us to examine this short letter in the New Testament called 1 John. And to help us do that this morning, we need to acquaint ourselves with this letter. So please find this insert in your bulletin, this three-page insert that I want us to examine this morning. Now, don't let three pages of an insert be daunting to you. As a college professor, I can smoothly, clearly, and quickly take us through this three-page insert. I do this every day at Moody Bible Institute with handouts and inserts like this. So please take that handout, your introduction to 1 John, and let's begin with number one. We want to familiarize ourselves somewhat with this letter before we begin our study in earnest next Sunday morning with 1 John. Let's begin with number one, the authorship. Who wrote this? The author, sadly, never identifies himself. No name is given. We don't know for certain who wrote this letter, but it was probably the Apostle John, although many New Testament scholars deny that John wrote that. Now, you'll notice under number one, authorship, ABC, I've listed three reasons why I think that John, one of the original 12 disciples, apostles of Jesus, is the author. And the first one is, A, tradition attributes this letter to him. Now, what is meant by tradition? The opinion of people, of churches, of scholars, the opinion of people from centuries past. Centuries way past since the time of the apostles. For example, Polycarp is a man who lived, and you notice here are his dates. He lived from A.D. 70 through 155. Polycarp was of the opinion that the apostle John wrote 1 John. And why would his opinion mean anything? Polycarp was a personal disciple of the apostle John. And he was absolutely certain and did not hesitate to express his opinion that John the Apostle wrote this letter. Now, there's a second reason. B, the letter claims to have been written by an eyewitness. Now, notice what the writer says here in 1 John 1:3. What we have seen, the word we means me and the other 11 apostles. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Now, the writer of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 2 and verse 3. I did not get the gospel from Jesus Christ. Rather, I got the gospel from those who heard Jesus Christ. Now, the apostle, the writer of this passage is saying, that's not me. I did not get the gospel from somebody else. I got the gospel straight from the horse's mouth. I heard the gospel, the message of Christianity, straight from the mouth of Jesus. And then there is a third reason that I've designated 1C, why I think John wrote this. The vocabulary, the language, the grammar, the style, the theology all resembles John. Now, you know, of course, that the New Testament was originally written not in English, not in French, not in German, not in Latin. It was written in Greek. And at Moody, that's what I do. I teach students how to translate and study the Greek New Testament for themselves. And when you study the New Testament in Greek, you become familiar with the different styles of the various writers in of the New Testament. John, for example, his Greek is so easy and simple, he writes like a high school graduate. Paul, on the other hand, his Greek is a level above John's. He writes like a college graduate. Luke's Greek is on a level even above Paul's. He writes like somebody who went to graduate school. The writer of Hebrews is the most scholarly writer of the New Testament. His Greek is on the top shelf. His Greek towers over everybody else. He writes like somebody who went to postgraduate school. And what about Peter? His Greek is so bad, he writes like a high school dropout. His Greek has been called machine gun Greek. So as I read 1 John, it is the same language, grammar, style, theology that I see in the Gospel of John, that I see in 2 John, 3 John, and in the book of Revelation. Now let's move to Romans 2. Date. When did John pen this letter? At what point in his life did he do it? Now you'll notice I'm put down here about A.D. 95. Now what's the significance of that? It was toward the end of his life. It was now a time of mature reflection. Sometimes those who want to write books are urged, don't write a book when you're young. Wait toward the end of your life when you are more knowledgeable. You have more experiences. You are more mature. And now you can give mature reflection to what you write. So at the end of his life, the Apostle John draws from vast Christian experience and knowledge, and out of mature reflection comes 1 John. Now let's move to Romans 3, the place of writing. Where was he when he wrote this? He was probably in Ephesus, where at one time he pastored a church. Now, when we think of Las Vegas, or at least when I think of Las Vegas, or Amsterdam, well, let me ask you, what comes to mind when you think of Las Vegas or Amsterdam? Any suggestion? What'd you say? S-I-N. You hit the nail right on the head. Sin City. You walk the streets of Amsterdam and sin is blatantly in your face. We were walking the streets of Amsterdam, and after about an hour of doing that, my wife said this. Now I know while Paul's spirit grieved within him as he walked the streets of Athens and saw idols and false gods everywhere. Well, you walk the streets of Amsterdam, and I just suspect it may be the same in Las Vegas, and sin is everywhere and in your face. Well, the ancient city of Corinth was like that. It was known for its worldliness, its sinfulness, and especially its sexual immorality. What is prominent? What distinguishes Salt Lake City, Utah? Well, that's the headquarters of Mormonism. So John was probably in Ephesus when he wrote that. And what's significant about Ephesus? It was the hotbed of heresy and false teaching that came from the scriptures. And all that heresy is beginning to infiltrate the church and affect the people in John's churches, and not on his churches, but the churches nearby. Now, let's move to Romans 4, the addressees. To whom was 1 John written? It was written to various churches in Asia Minor, that is, in Turkey, around and close to Ephesus, whom John knew well and who were all threatened by the same heresy. Now, Romans 5, occasion of writing. What caused John to pick up a pen and record this letter? Well, there are four things. A, false teachers. Now, this is why he says in 2:26... these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Heretics. Ephesus was the place, the headquarter of heresy. And so John is writing to caution the people that they're being exposed to false teaching. Now, the writers of the New Testament are very concerned about false teaching. Why? As I mentioned before, when a Christian embraces false teaching, it doesn't bring him closer to the Lord. It takes him further away from God. And I've used this as an example. Years ago, there was a book that circulated on the campus at Moody Bible Institute, and I'm not going to give you the name. I would not want anybody to go out and get that book and read it. But the thesis of that book, and it was written by a Christian, the thesis of that book was, sex before marriage is perfectly okay with God for two people who love each other. Now, I personally dealt with four students at Moody, two couples, two boyfriends and girlfriends who read that book and were convinced of it and practiced sexual immorality. And I observed up front that their immorality caused their relationship with each other to be destroyed, and it made their hearts so cold toward God. They drifted and got further and further away from the Lord. So the writers of the New Testament are very concerned about teaching from the scriptures that is wrong and inaccurate. And that's why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, avoid false teaching. It will result in more ungodliness. False teaching doesn't make us more like God. It makes us more unlike the Lord. Now, 5b, there's a second reason why he wrote this, and that is a denial of the incarnation by the docetic Gnostics. Now, this term docetic comes from the Greek word I have in parentheses here, dakeo. And that Greek word dakeo means it seems to be, it appears to be. And what the docetic Gnostics said was Jesus only appeared to be a human being. He wasn't. And in fact, here it is right here. Jesus seemed to be human. He was not. He was entirely divine. He was 100% God. He was 0% human. And what is John going to say about that? Well, he says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, what we apostles have heard, what we have seen with our eyes and our hands have handled. Don't tell me Jesus wasn't human. I put my hands on him. I touched him. I felt him. I handled him. I know human flesh when I touch human flesh. And he also says in 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit. Now, what he means right here is every preacher, every believer who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. What does he mean by that? It is impossible to be a genuine Christian unless we believe that the divine Son of God who came to earth appeared down here not only as a divine person, but as 100% human. Now, here's the flip side of it. Every spirit, every person, every preacher who does not confess this Jesus, this human Jesus, Jesus emphasizes the Lord's humanity, is not from God. In other words, the teaching of 1 John is, it is impossible to be a genuine Christian unless we believe in the doctrine of the incarnation that God became flesh. Now, C. There was another heresy. I'm under 5C. The denial of Jesus' deity and messiahship by Cerinthus. Now, Cerinthian Gnosticism went the exact opposite. And it maintained Jesus was only human. He was not divine. He was 100% man. He was zero divine. And that heresy is still alive today. Back in the 1970s, the Lord laid it on my heart to pursue further education, to pursue a PhD in biblical studies to prepare to teach. And one of the schools that I was accepted at was the University of Chicago. So Sue and I left Dallas, Texas, and we drove up to Chicago in 1977 to spend 5 days on the campus attending classes, talking to teachers, talking to professors, looking the school over. And one day she and I sat in a theology class that where the lecture was given by a very prominent, famous theologian in America. And that evening, Sue and I had dinner at a restaurant near the university campus. And as we were eating, lo and behold, into the restaurant comes that theologian whose class I sat in that day, accompanied by 3 or 4 students. They sat down at the table right next to ours. You couldn't help but hear their discussion. And the students were eagerly asking the professor various questions. And one student asked a question about Jesus Christ. And the professor got quite upset and said to the student, "He is not Jesus Christ. He was Jesus from Nazareth. He was man. He was not God." That is the same heresy that John was exposed to along with Docetic Gnosticism. Now, 5D. There's another reason that caused John to write this letter. Wrong daily living. What the heretics were maintaining was knowledge matters, conduct doesn't matter. So John is going to deal with two things, by the way. 2:22, here's what John says about Cerinthian Gnosticism. Who is the liar? But the one who denies that Jesus, now remember Jesus emphasizes humanity, is the Christ. The Christ pictures Jesus as the divine Son of God who came to earth. Who is a liar? But the one who denies that the human Jesus is also the divine Messiah. Now, John is going to deal with these two issues right here. Orthodoxy, which means correct theology. He's very concerned that we know the truth. And he's also concerned with orthopraxis, correct behavior. For example, he's going to say in chapter 2 and verse 4, the one who claims, he's going to quote an unbeliever, "I have come to know him," that is Christ. Now, what does it mean, "I've come to know Christ"? I've been saved. I have a relationship with God. "Yet does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." What's he saying here? The person who claims to have a relationship with God, claims to be a Christian, claims to have a relationship with Christ, and doesn't obey God's commands, he's not living as the scriptures require him to. He is not saved. He has no relationship with the Lord. Now let's move to Romans 6. Purpose. What objectives did John have when he wrote this letter? What does he seek to accomplish? Well, there are three of them. A, to refute the heretics' doctrine and practice. What John's going to say is, these heresies that you're being exposed to, these false teachers who are teaching and preaching, they have it wrong. If you want to know the truth, listen to us apostles. We spent 3 years with Jesus. We heard every word he uttered. We saw every move he made. We know the truth. Listen to us, and we'll tell you what Christ's message is. And then B, to reaffirm apostolic truth. 1:5. This is the message we heard from him, Christ, and we announce to you. And then C, to assure the readers of their salvation. Now, this same writer also wrote the Gospel of John. And what's the purpose of the Gospel of John? Well, he states it right at the end. These miracles which Jesus performed have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. The purpose of John's Gospel is evangelistic, is to help the lost come to Christ, is to help the unsaved become saved. But what is the purpose of 1 John? Well, he tells his readers in 2:12, I am writing you because your sins are forgiven, and he wants to go further. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, not think, not wish, not hope, that you may know that you have eternal life. So the Gospel of John was written that people might be saved. 1 John is written that people may know that they are saved. Now, how can I know that I am saved? Let's go to Romans 7, the argument. What's meant by argument? What is the main message? What is the thrust? What is the major point of this letter? And here it is. The genuineness of one's profession, his claim of salvation, can be proven are disproven by three tests. A, the moral test. Here they are. The moral test. And what that means is, am I obeying God's commands? 1 John 1:6, if we say, I could translate that, if we claim, we have fellowship with him. Now I want you to know that that means to be saved. To have a relationship with the Lord. Let me paraphrase it. If we claim that we have a relationship with Christ and yet walk, that is, live in darkness, we lie. And we are not practicing the truth. By this we know that we have come to know Christ. By this we know that we have been saved. If we obey his commands. As a genuine Christian, we want to know God's will. We are interested in knowing his commands. And as genuine Christians, we want to obey him. And when we fail, when we disobey, we feel terrible about it. Our conscience is defiled. And we want to confess our sin and get right, get back in step with the Lord. Unbelievers, on the other hand, are disinterested in knowing what Christ's commands are. They make no effort whatsoever to obey them. And of course they disobey them and could care less. But that's not the way you as a genuine Christian are. So a person's claim to be saved can be proven or disproven by how he is in regards to God's commands. Now years ago, I was the interim pastor of another church. And yesterday, a young woman in the church called me and hadn't heard from her in years. And she said, you remember me? Yes, of course I did. And she said, let me update you on myself. The reason I wanted to talk to you is because I've been going through a very difficult time. Dr. Sauer, recently I had to ask my husband to leave the home. He is so critical. He is so negative. He is so profane. He criticizes me, he puts me down, he steps all over me, and the children, our three children, are being wounded by this man. So I ask him to leave the home. And then I let him come back on the weekends to spend some time with us, and it was more of the same. Nothing has sobered him up. And so I had to tell him, no more weekly visits. No more communication. And then our church got involved. Because of the way he was conducting himself. And the pastors called him in and they disciplined him. And said, because of the way you're living, because of your lifestyle, and they elaborated in detail, the ministry that you have in this church is being removed from you. You will not be allowed to partake of communion, the Lord's table. In fact, we are asking you not to come back to this church in any worship services until you have repented of your sin and you have a change of heart. And what was the husband's response? He blew up in anger and cursed the pastors and cursed God and said, I am not a Christian, and got up and stormed out. Now, it may well be that God is using all of that to reveal that man's true colors. For years, he has been in that church claiming to be saved and to know God, but for years, he has not been acting like a person who knows the Lord. Now, there is a second test of our salvation, and that is the social test. Loving other people. Do I have an affection for the people of God? I want you to notice the way John puts this in chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Notice Paul's right there. Notice which way he's going. Usually people pass from life into death. But the very fact that he's going the other way and passing from death into life indicates he's speaking not of literal, not of bodily life and death. He's speaking of spiritual death and life. So let me paraphrase it. We know that we passed out of spiritual death into spiritual life. Let me paraphrase it another way. We know we've been saved. And why? How do we know that? Because we love the brethren. If you have in your heart concern, affection, love for your fellow Christian, for the people of God, for the people in this church, that is evidence, that is proof that you know the Lord. What does Romans 5 say? The love of God has been shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. Now here's the other side of the coin. Everyone who hates his brother, that is withholds love from his brother, is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What's he saying here? The person who claims to be saved but can't stand Christians, has no affection, no concern for them, has no intention of trying to help meet some of their needs and go with them through their struggles and problems, he can talk all he wants and claim that he's a Christian, and he's not one. Now, there's a third test. And it is this one right here, the doctrinal. Accepting the doctrine of the incarnation that God became man. Let me scroll ahead to my verse here. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Whoever, I like that word, whoever. Any of us can be saved. Any of us can become a child of God. Whoever believes that Jesus, now what does Jesus emphasize? His humanity. The earthly man from Nazareth called Jesus is the Christ. What's the Christ? The divine Son of God who came down here as a man. Whoever believes that Jesus is a Christ, that the human Jesus is the divine Messiah, is of God. Now let's go to Romans 3, the theme. What is the theme of this book? The assurance of salvation. And it's stated very clearly here. These things, now those two words, these things, means everything that I'm writing in this little letter called 1 John. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Is that you? Do you trust that Jesus is God's Son from heaven? A divine person who came down here born as man, of a woman who was fully divine, fully human, that he died for your sins, and he is the only way to God. What do you say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So John is writing people who believe that, who are counting on Jesus as the only hope they have of getting to heaven. Now what's he saying here? These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You're saved, John is saying, and I want to assure you that you're saved. When I was a young man, one day I asked an old man, sir, do you know that when you die, are you sure that you're going to go to heaven? His reply was, here's the exact words, why, young man, I don't know that any more than you do. I said, I do know it. He said, how do you know that? And I was only too glad to tell him how I knew that I was saved and how he could know whether or not he was saved. Now let's go to Romans 9, the key word. It is the word K-N-O-W, which occurs 27 times in this little short letter. And the word know will occur either as a noun or as a verb. And he's going to bring this letter to an end by saying, in 5, 18, 19, and 20, we know, we know, we know. I really don't like the uncertainties. I like certainties. I like to know whether or not I'm in good or bad health. I like to know whether or not I am saved and have a relationship with God. And we should all want that. Now let me go to Romans 10, some characteristics. What traits can we find in this little letter? A, simple language and grammar, but profound theological thought. John's going to say in 1:5, God is light. Did you ever think about that? I want you to know the Greek vocabulary and Greek grammar here are as simple and easy as they can be. But John's theological thought is profound here when he says God is light. And next Sunday I want to try and spell out what that simple statement means. He's going to say in 4:8, God is love. Well, this seems to be easy. The grammar, the grammar and the vocabulary are very simple, but again, the thought is incredibly deep and profound, and when we get to 4:8, I want to unravel that and spell it out. B, second characteristic. John likes to use synonymous terminology. For example, to have fellowship with him means the same thing in 2:3 as to know him. And both of those mean to have a relationship with Christ. Both of those mean to be saved, to be a Christian. Two, to have passed from death into to life in 3:14 means the same thing in 5:12 as to have the Son. Thirdly, to abide in him is the same thing as to have eternal life. Now for the overview, I want you to take your handout and look at the third page, the overview. You'll notice that this little letter begins in the first four verses with a prologue. And it ends in the last paragraph with an epilogue. And then the three main sections are three tests of salvation are discussed. And chapter 1, verse 5, all the way through chapter 2. He will touch on the moral test, obeying God's commandments, the social test, loving the people of God, and the doctrinal test, the incarnation. Then in the second section, the middle section, the three tests of salvation will be expanded. This runs from chapter 3 and verse 1 through chapter 4 and verse 6. Again, he is elaborating on the moral test, the social test, and the doctrinal test. And then in the final section, 4:7 through 5:12, the three tests of salvation will be integrated. So we see how they work hand in hand together. Now, as we think about 1 John, this is where we're headed. The first question is, are you as an individual saved? Saved from what? Saved from your sins. Saved from having no relationship with God. Are you saved from the consequences of sin? And that would be hell, eternal damnation, and punishment. If there was one thing that I could change in the Bible, that would be it right there. That hell doesn't exist. That everybody's saved and everybody's going to end up in heaven. That's what I would like to change. But I can't let my heart determine what the Bible teaches. And the Bible's very clear on this, that there is hell and most people will end up there. What did Jesus say? Wide and broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many there be that go therein. Narrow is the path that leads to eternal life, and few there are who will find it. So are we one of the few? Are we saved? Really, only you can answer for you and answer that question. And how are we saved? The person who has the Son has life. Now, I want you to know that this is idiomatic Greek expression right here. What does it mean to have somebody? to have the son. In ancient Greek mentality, to have a person means to have a relationship with that person. So let's paraphrase it. The person who has a relationship with the son has life. The Greek word here for life means spiritual life, the life of God. Now here's the flip side of it. He who does not have the son, he who has no relationship with Jesus Christ, does not have life. Whatever else he may possess, one thing he doesn't possess is life, eternal life. Well, how can we have eternal life? Well, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 12, puts it this way. As many people who receive Christ, what does that mean? Accept him as their Savior. Believe that he died for me on the cross. That all my sins were scooped up and pinned on him. He was blamed. He was punished for my sin. God's wrath fell on him, so it need not fall on me. As many people who receive Christ, to them God gives the right to become his children. Now what does it mean to receive Christ? Well, that's put synonymously in the last line, to those who believe on him, to trust him, to depend on him, that his death on the cross is sufficient to blot our sins and reconcile sinful you and me with a holy God. Secondly, are you sure that you're saved? Now, you may be a Christian and uncertain that you're a Christian. And if you're in that situation, the devil will have no problem knocking your spiritual feet out from under you. We dads and moms, we have children. Not only have we begotten children, we want our children to know who their parents are. So much of security on the part of a child comes from knowing dad and mom. And so God wants us to know that we are saved. At Moody Bible Institute, and I'm going to say more about this later in detail, I deal with young growing Christians. As I told them this past week, you college students are young, not yet completely mature homo sapiens. And you're not yet completely mature spiritually in your relationship with the Lord. And I see them struggle with all sorts of things. They're often very idealistic. They struggle with raging passions in their body. And they wonder, they doubt the validity of Christianity. They're not sure the Bible is God's word. They're uncertain that Jesus ever came to earth, that he died for their sins, etc. And there are not a few Christians at Moody who struggle with the certainty of their salvation. And I want to put it this way. They are at times tortured by not knowing that they're saved. They are saved. They're just not sure of it. And they desperately want to be sure that they have a relationship with God. And when they die, they're going to heaven. But they're not sure. And I've seen them wrestle with that. And I've also seen this. That when a person wrestles with it, at some point, God is going to step in and say enough and assure him of his salvation. If you're saved, God wants you to be sure that you're saved. And if you're not sure, if you will assume your responsibility in this matter, and I'm going to spell that out for you later, God will eventually step in and assure you that you are saved. Now, the flip side of the coin is this. If you're not saved, God wants you to know that so you can become saved. I might have mentioned this girl some years ago, not too many. She came to my office and said this. Recently, I took a commercial flight from the East Coast to the West Coast, and there was such bad disturbance of the weather, and the plane was being shaken around, and the passengers were yelling and screaming out of fear. I was sure the plane was going to crash and burn. And I would be killed, and I would end up in hell. Now, this is a student at Moody Bible Institute. And she paused long enough for that to take root in me. And I said, are you implying that you're not a Christian? She said, that's correct. I'm not a Christian. So there are some students at Moody, you're supposed to be a Christian to come there, but there are some students who slip through, and they're not saved. But God eventually woke her up. And she realized she wasn't saved, and she became a Christian. How can we be sure? Right here. These things, these three moral tests, the moral test, the social test, the theological test, I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you're saved. God wants us to be saved. He wants us to know that we're saved. Thirdly, assurance of salvation is a virtue that is, now this may be surprising, progressive in nature. As the years pass, our certainty ought to become more certain, more sure, firmer, and stronger. I like the way Billy Graham puts it. Billy Graham says, 20 years ago, I was sure that I was saved. Now, 2 decades later, I'm even more sure that I'm saved. We have some responsibility regarding our assurance of salvation. And again, I'm going to spell that out clearly. If you're not sure you're saved and you want to be sure, I can tell you how to find out. The First John will tell us how to find out. And in a nutshell, this is what this is the way another writer puts it. We want each of you to show the same diligence you've shown in loving people and serving and ministering to people. We want each of you to show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope unto the end. And notice that expression, each of you, each. This is an individual and personal matter. So there is diligence on our part that we need to assume and demonstrate in order to grow in the assurance of our salvation. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. We're grateful that you are not only our creator, you made us. We didn't make ourselves, nor did we evolve from monkeys or come from amoebas, but we come from the hand of an intelligent maker. You are our maker, but you've gone further. Through Jesus, you have become our heavenly Father, and you view us as your children, your sons, your daughters. We have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Now, Lord, we need to be sure. We need to be certain that we have a genuine relationship with you. In the coming weeks, as we move through this letter of certainty, may your Holy Spirit make us certain that we have a relationship with you. Give us, Lord, the assurance, the growing confirmation of our salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.